The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
A Christian philosopher was taking a tour of the then recently built Wexner Center for the Arts. You can see it pictured here behind me. And as he was touring it, you can see that it's not the prettiest building in the world. In fact, it could be one of the ugliest buildings I've ever seen. But as he was touring the building, the tour guide was explaining to him that the architect, Peter Eisenman, was a postmodern architect. And so he believed that there's no purpose in the universe and that randomness ruled and there was a lack of absolute truth and that this building was a representation of the senselessness and randomness, lack of design inherent in the world and also in the human condition. And following up on this line of thinking, the philosopher asked this very important question. Did he do the same with the foundation? He was met with silence and then some awkward laughter. But the building may communicate randomness, may communicate senselessness, chaos, and a lack of design. But the building can only stand and can only have any sort of purpose because it is stood on a solid foundation. And this is the importance of a foundation of a building. The most important part, that it holds up any sort of function or any sort of usefulness for the building because it has a strong foundation. Otherwise, it's in danger of collapse. So imagine you're having someone build your house for you and you're talking to them. It's like, hey, so what's the plan with like the foundation? Like, what are you thinking? It's like, I think we're just going to go off of vibes for this. You know, we'll just see how things go. You'd be getting a new builder very fast, very quickly. So we are right into our summer series on the parables of Jesus. And today we're looking at the parable of the wise and foolish builders, which emphasizes the importance of having a solid foundation that's built on the rock and not on the sand. Now, Jesus by profession was actually a builder. Now, we often consider him to be a carpenter, but that word can also be used. And in the context, it kind of supports more of a construction worker kind of vibe. And because there's not a ton of trees, lumber wasn't the biggest resource in that area. Stone would have been something that he would have worked with a lot more. So he could have been a stonemason, and that was actually helped build houses. The one who laid the foundation of the earth also came to lay the foundations for houses, ironically enough. And part of what makes this parable so special is that we're dealing with Jesus' personal work experience. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, where we find this parable. And as we look at this parable together, it's going to challenge us to look at our own foundations. It's going to cause us to inspect our own lives and how we are living and whether we are prepared for the storm front that is coming. So let me read for you the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Thank you, God, for your word for us this morning. Now, the first thing we need to establish is our context and our audience. Who is Jesus talking to? Now, if we look at the wider context, we zoom out from chapter 7, we will find very quickly that we are in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And if we go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see where we are. We see chapter 5, verse 1. As it says this, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then after his disciples came to him, we can assume that the crowds that were following him went and listened to him as well. So we have this crowd with his disciples, probably a group, not just 12, probably 75 to 100 or more of his disciples, his followers, and then the rest of the crowds. And so what we're dealing with here are fans of Jesus, the crowds, and the followers of Jesus, his disciples. And so Jesus is addressing this group of people when he's talking in this parable. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon in the world. I think I can claim that. I think I will say that that's true. It is the portion of his teaching that he's most known for. And it's also some of his most controversial takes as well. And people are still debating today on what exactly Jesus meant. And Jesus is teaching his followers and his fans about the reality and living in the reality of the coming kingdom of God, which he preaches, that the kingdom of God is coming. It is profoundly simple and straightforward, yet it is also complex and deep. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites people to live subversively in a context that is culturally ruled by the religious elite and literally ruled by the Roman political establishment, the Roman Empire. So he sets forth a new way to interpret the Old Testament, upholding its intrinsic value, but basing its interpretation on his authority and fulfillment, his fulfillment of it. He encourages nonviolent resistance against the Roman oppression that in a sense, effectively subverts Roman authority, and ironically through love and submission. He also teaches and sets a new standard for private devotion and spiritual practices on prayer and fasting and giving, and a spirituality that doesn't rely on what other people think, but on what God in heaven thinks. He also invites people to take this freedom from anxiety and judgment through a reliance on God as a gracious heavenly Father rather than being caught in the worry of life. And so this is his guide to living, a guide to living life in the kingdom of God for his everyday disciples. Now, where do we see this parable fit in the Sermon on the Mount? That's very important. It's not near the beginning. It's not in the middle. It is directly at the end. It is, in fact, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion to the most famous sermon in history. It is the last three verses of the sermon. And this is a very intentional end for Jesus. Look at what he's focusing in on in verse 24. And go back to that there. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears the words that he just said, all the things that he just was teaching, and does them. This is critical to understanding this parable in its context. And Jesus' main concern here is that those who are listening to him, those who hear him, whether it's being written down and read or in person, they don't just hear what he has to say, but they put what he says into practice. They do what he has to say. Jesus' half-brother James, He makes a similar argument in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. And it says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And this is exactly the idea that Jesus is getting at, that we don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of it. He's emphasizing actual obedience, not just listening and hearing what he has to say. So specifically, Jesus is referring to his whole section on the Sermon on the Mount, for sure. But if we zoom out, we can easily assume and jump to the conclusion that he's also referring to everything that he says. I think that's a fair assumption. And if we zoom out even further, we can conclude, based on what he teaches about the Old Testament and his affirmation of it, that he's also referring to the entire Bible, the Old and the New Testament as well. That Jesus is calling us to be doers of his word, just like James is as well, and not just hearers only, but to be doers. Now today we're going to look at both what Jesus is calling his followers to do and what it means to be just a fan of Jesus. And we're going to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a little bit of sections of it, to know exactly what he's referring to. What is Jesus calling us to do here? So let's look at each of these two groups representing the wise builder and the foolish builders. So the first we're going to look at is the wise builder. And these are those that become followers of Jesus and put what he has to say into practice. So let me take you back to French class. You guys all took, most of you took French class, okay? So I took 5 years of French. I don't speak a lick of it. A lick. I can't speak French. And a lot of time that I spent learning French was conjugating verbs. You guys have done this? Conjugate verbs? You take the verbs and you have to like change the endings based on the subject. So you have to change what the endings are based on what the subject is going to be. So we had to do this. I didn't know how to conjugate verbs in English. I didn't understand that, but I was told to conjugate French verbs. And so this is what we did. This is the worst way to learn a language. It for sure is. I'm living proof of that. It would have been much better to have practiced using the verbs in their contexts rather than having a chart of different endings, which I never did in English either. The thing is, we often make the same mistake as Christians. We approach Jesus' verbs the same way we approach the French verbs. We study the deeper meaning. We look at the context, trying to figure out what is he saying, really figure out what he means, and we spend time conjugating it, but we don't live it out, practicing it. Jesus doesn't want us just to understand his word. He wants us to do it. And so followers of Jesus, they build their lives on his verbs, on the things that he says to do, and they do them. So in verse 24, it says, a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the word for rock here is familiar to our young people here today. It's the idea of bedrock. Some people are paying attention. Young people recognize bedrock as a term from Minecraft. Minecraft, that's the game where you mine and you craft the blocks. Parents, and if you mine deep enough, you get to the base layer, which is bedrock, that cannot be moved. You cannot move the bedrock. It's impossible unless you are glitching. And it's permanently immovable, called bedrock. And we can see this literally in Luke's account in chapter 6, verses 48. It's kind of a mini Sermon on the Mount that Luke captures. He speaks of the same wise builder as one who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, on the bedrock. And during the dry season, the ground surrounding the Sea of Galilee or perhaps the Jordan River was hard. It was solid. And a foolish builder may think that this would serve as a good foundation. But during the wet season, the ground becomes soft. It doesn't provide the same support. And so when the waters break their banks and the waters rise and the winds pick up, the house gets completely washed away because it doesn't have a foundation. But if you were to have dug down past the surface level to the bedrock, you would have a sound foundation. Now, true followers of Jesus don't just hear what he has to say and go about their day. They dig into Jesus' teaching and make it their foundation for everyday living. They practice it. They take his action words. They take his verbs, his commandments seriously, and they seek to live them out practically. Now, only two verses ago, maybe three verses ago, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is concerned with the doing of God's will,
that he teaches. Not just lip service.
Now let's just do a quick survey of Jesus' verbs on the Sermon on the Mount. Just some of them. Chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Jesus says this famous teaching. He teaches his followers to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give to those who beg or borrow from you, and even to give to those who are suing you. To turn, to go, to give. French class, remember, you remember those things. These are verbs. Are these foundational practices in your life? Right after I wrote that, I was heading home, and there was no one else here, and there was a man waiting out there on his bicycle, and he was asking for money for McDonald's, and I was like, of course you are. I just wrote that you should do this. So I got to go to the van, and I got to dig out some change and give him some money. And I know there's lots of reasons why we come about, like, why, you know, you shouldn't do that, you're just going to do this. That's not what I'm, you can dig into that and you can deal with that in the Lord. But what I was saying is, like, I gotta do what Jesus told me to do this morning. I can't just not do it. And so we could spend some time conjugating the verbs in the context of these things, of what Jesus actually means. And I think we should, but that's going to, I don't want to undermine the importance of in-depth study and to understand what Jesus is saying, but the point is, are we practicing this in our own lives? Are we prone to strike back? Are we prone to do the minimum amount? Are we prone to withhold things from people who ask? And we have to practice this with wisdom, with the Spirit's leading, of course. Let's look at a couple more verbs. In chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray privately, to forgive others, and how to fast publicly. To pray, to forgive, to fast. Big, huge spiritual verbs. Is your everyday life built on these practices? These are things that Jesus is expecting of his followers to do. And we've been growing in prayer as a church. It's been a great journey together. We're going to continue to do that. We're going to build on that. What about forgiveness? Holding grudges, withholding forgiveness is what Jesus teaches against. But it's not an option for followers of Jesus. We talked a bit about fasting. We referenced it again last week. I'm not trying to make it into a big thing. But Jesus, he has some expectation that his disciples will fast in some capacity. You know, it's not commanded, but it's expected. So it's like, you can deal with that however you want. When was the last time you fasted for more than 3 hours? Probably like when you were working late or something. It isn't something we are overly familiar with. But these things are things that Jesus talked about. And they're foundational practices for the Christian in some capacity. Now, the ultimate verb that Jesus teaches is love. Jesus teaches to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, to love your enemies, and to do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Love is an action word. This was put most succinctly by the Christian writer Bob Goff in his book, Love Does, a bestseller. In the end, love doesn't just keep thinking about it or planning for it. Simply put, love does. Love is not a passive idea or an eternal feeling. It's a practical, everyday action. An action word that requires you to do something. And we have rightly corrected against works righteousness instead of finding our identity in who we are in Christ and not what we do. That's what we should find our identity in Christ. But it's far too easy for us to overcorrect and to forget that the teachings of Jesus are based on words of action, not simply passive ideas and nice concepts. If we're seeking to be everyday disciples that make disciples every day, then we should be seeking to build our lives on putting his word into practice. This is what the wise builder does. So that's the wise builder. Let's look at the foolish builder. Instead of being followers of Jesus, the foolish builder refers to just fans of Jesus. And instead of taking Jesus' word seriously and putting it into practice, fans of Jesus build their lives on vibes. Look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, the word here for sand, it would imply that this is likely beachfront property, lake view, a house built for view, for the leisure, for comfort, for vacation. It was put up quickly without digging down. No foundation but the ground itself. It wasn't about thinking long term, but it was thinking about the present moment. And a rock foundation is made of one thing. It's made of rock. It doesn't move. It's hard. Sand, though, is made up of many things. Though it appears to be dry, it's not. It offers no foundation. And it's made up of different vibes. It's changing. It's flowing. And if you for the kids, you know that you don't want to build a house on sand in Minecraft, for sure, because it's going to collapse as well. So vibes is a term that describes a certain feeling or atmosphere or energy. It's used to express someone's subjective feeling about a person, a place, or a thing. And if you're going off vibes, you're going off your intuitive personal feelings. And vibes are a perfect description for a foundation of sand. And this is the default way of living for everyone, for human beings. We are pulled by, we are acted on our passions, our desires, rather than seeking to obey and honor God. I don't know if you noticed this, but there's been a cultural shift in the last few years. I don't know when it happened. It seems to be all of a sudden. It's almost just growing and moving now, but it's... There seems to be less of a stigma around being a Christian. Even young people, they're being more open about their faith. There's, and this is maybe in just different pockets of social media and different pockets of, definitely more pronounced in the States. And maybe this is the first time you're hearing about this, but there's something has changed in the culture where some celebrities are coming to faith. Some celebrities are more open about their faith. Politicians are even more open about their faith. It's almost become in vogue for young people to be Christian. It's like the countercultural, stick it to the man, rebellious thing to do. This is not something that I would have anticipated. It just goes to show that God works in mysterious ways. But we're not at the point yet of a new great awakening. But things have shifted in an unexpected way. We continue to pray for revival. But this brings back a centuries-old danger for the church, that people will come for the Jesus vibes without adopting the Jesus verbs. We get new fans of Jesus, but we don't get new followers of Jesus. And the difference is those who hear Jesus' teaching and put it into practice, and those who hear Jesus' teaching and continue to live their lives based on solely on their desires and feelings. And Jesus addresses this in his Sermon on the Mount, calling people not to be led by their flesh and their feelings, but to be guided by God's word. Let's look at how, in a few areas, Jesus is calling us away from a life that's based on emotions and feelings and passions. Jesus addresses the issue of anger in chapter 5, comparing unchecked anger towards others as similar to murder. He teaches to seek reconciliation rather than retaliation. And those who build their lives on his teaching will control their anger, but those who ignore Jesus' teaching will let their anger control them. We could attach other emotional reactions to anger as well, concluding that those whose actions are led by their feelings and emotions are not building their lives on a solid foundation. It's not having strong emotions themselves. It's allowing them to lead our thoughts and actions rather than conforming them to Jesus and his word. Immediately after, which isn't a coincidence, Jesus goes and is talking about lust, connecting lustful thoughts with the sin of idolatry. And Jesus warns against allowing our thoughts and desires and fantasies to run rampant and impact our life. That's a life without a foundation. He goes as far as saying it would be better to live and enter and better to live than to enter hell with. I got this wrong. It would be better to enter heaven without one eye and without one leg than to enter hell, and then to allow yourself to be ruled by your lustful desires. Your wants and desires are shaky, sandy foundation that will only lead to destruction, both in this life and the next. And right after that, again, not a coincidence, Jesus jumps into the issue of marriage and divorce. Now, back in Jesus' day, it was taught that you could kind of divorce for any reason, based on your feelings. This is exclusively men divorcing women because they didn't like their cooking or they wanted a change. A relationship that was purely based on vibes. But Jesus teaches against that completely, comparing that to adultery. And this radical teaching, both then and now, that our marriages are not based on our subjective feelings, but on a covenantal love and commitment, was radical. And a relationship that is founded on the rock of Christ rather than the sand of passions and feelings is what Jesus teaches. Later in chapter 6, Jesus encourages his followers not to be ruled by worry and anxiety, but to trust their heavenly Father. Now, there's no shakier ground than an anxious heart. To live life wondering and waiting and worrying is a life that's wasted and it's built on sand. And Jesus wants you to step out on the sure foundation of God's love as his heavenly Father, that you are a child of God and that he cares for you more than he cares for the birds and the flowers. And Jesus is warning us in this parable of the two builders that you can't just listen to what he is saying as a fan of his. You must put it into practice to become a follower. He's calling his listeners and us today to not be ruled by our feelings and desires, but to place our trust in him as our teacher. So, we have the wise builder, the followers of Jesus who build their lives on his teaching. And we have the foolish builder who builds his lives on his own passions and desires. What we haven't talked about yet is the storm. And this is the storm that comes for all of us. So these days, we get storm warnings on our phones. Everyone's gotten a storm warning recently, right? No one's ever, you can't avoid it. If you haven't gotten one, tell me. I want to figure out what kind of phone you have so I can get it. But I mean, it's going to be great when we actually avoid a tornado. I haven't seen one yet, but you can't avoid this warning either. A storm is coming. In verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, it's typical and traditional to think of the rain and the storm, the wind. This is all the trials of life. You build your life on a sandy beach when life is going well, but when things get challenging, your life falls apart and it lacked a foundation. And so you need to rebuild and start fresh. And Christians have been making this comparison for centuries. I think it's completely reasonable. And in fact, the storms of our life, they test our faith and they test the foundation to make sure that it's on solid ground. And so I think that's a really important idea. But what Jesus is talking about here, if we look at the context, is not necessarily the storms of life, but the storm of God's judgment. If you look back to verse 21 and 23, it says this. We read it earlier, but I'm going to read the full statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then it goes right into the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And even at the start, in verse 24, it's everyone then, or therefore, he's concluding this, talking about judgment day. And so this flood is actually more like Noah's flood. And Jesus later in Jerusalem, he points to the time of Noah as similar to the coming day before the day of judgment. It'll be like the time of Noah as well. This is more than just whether you have your life together. It's about having to face God's judgment in the afterlife. That's what the foundation is for. Can you stand before God? And now we face this seeming contradiction. Last week we talked about how we are justified by faith alone in Christ, alone in the courtroom of heaven. And now it seems like I'm saying you will be judged on whether your life is based on the teachings of Jesus and doing what he says. So which one is it? And of course, it's both. Let's look at two sections of scripture to illustrate what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the sandy foundation, the foundation that's built on our own desires and our flesh. Not able to face the coming judgment, deserving God's wrath. No foundation to sustain the storm. Now verse 8 continues into verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. So there you have a clear statement. The foundation is not based on what you do, but it's based on faith. But then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there you have that connection of like, actually, the foundation is made of evidence by good works. We have faith and works working together, that faith works overflow out of faith, out of a changed life that is based on grace and not on performance. In James 2, he strongly emphasized this connection between faith and works in James 2, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace to be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this is very similar to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about giving to the one who asks. Very similar. And in this context, we have this clear statement that it's faith that's accompanied by works that becomes a foundation, not just faith alone without works, which isn't saving faith at all, according to James. So fans of Jesus may even say that their faith is in Jesus, but if it's not evidenced by their works and by their fruit, then they aren't true followers of Jesus. They don't have a strong foundation, and they won't be able to weather the storm, either through the testing of their faith or in the final judgment. So some of you may have guessed already, but do you know the Christian philosopher that I brought up at the start, who was touring the Wexner Center for the Arts, is a popular anecdote of his? It was Ravi Zacharias. He was one of the world's most famous and foremost Christian apologists and evangelists up until the day that he died. And it was only discovered afterward that he was living a double life, consumed by lust, soliciting and exploiting women. He had a good-looking house that was built on the sand. And it's a shame that he passed away before he was able to repent. And the Lord knows his fate. But I wouldn't want to be him on Judgment Day. I wouldn't want to be me on Judgment Day. Would you want to be you? That is the point. That is the gospel, because I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the foundation, Galatians 2:20. That is Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's why I trust in the sure foundation of Christ, who calms the storm of God's wrath. So how is your foundation? It is time for your foundation inspection. And so what I have for you this week is a challenge. And we're going to use the Sermon on the Mount. Give that a read a few times. I say, if you can read it every day this week. It's just two chapters, Matthew 5 to 7. It covers a lot of ground. And do it at least once if you don't do it every day. But I recommend Matthew 5 to 7, supplementarily James 1 to 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. Do that in whatever sequence you feel led to do. But I have a sheet that I'm going to have the ushers pass out to you as you leave if you would like to take this challenge. It's to read the Sermon on the Mount every day this week and to reflect on your own foundation. How has this marked my life? How have I been overflowing in these good works that Jesus is calling me to? So here's some of the questions I want you to reflect on as you do this. And even think about them right now as we close here. Where am I in opposition to the action words of Jesus in my life? Where is there a disconnect between my life and what Jesus is teaching? What action words of Jesus do I need to put into practice? Which specific teachings of Jesus are missing from my life? How do I rise above feelings and going with the flow of life rather than being on a strong foundation? Where do I need to replace passions and desires with the action words of Jesus in my life? Is my foundation based on personal feelings and public appearances? Or is it based on the solid foundation of Christ? And the goal of this is to relinquish our authority of our daily lives and give authority over to Jesus and his word. And what's amazing, after Jesus does this great teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, we don't have all of his words necessarily. He could have said a lot more. He probably spoke for more than 30 minutes. But this is what is said in verse 28 and 29 after he finished. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Who are you giving authority to? Are you your own authority? Or are you giving authority over to Jesus? And Jesus embodied love in action. He's calling us to do the same. He calls each of us to surrender our lives over to him. And by faith, trust in his saving power in his death and resurrection. And that is how he becomes a firm foundation. Not our own works. Not faith without works, but faith in Christ overflowing to good works as his workmanship. Christ is the rock that cannot be moved, and we can put our faith and trust in him and live transformed lives in the new kingdom. So I challenge you, as you leave, take that sheet, you can put it in your Bible, and take that challenge to have it as a personal foundation inspection on your life. As the worship team comes, I'm going to pray to that end. Father in heaven, we pray, we seek you right now, asking you to help us to test the foundations that we have. May we be seeking to repent for basing our lives on our desires and our flesh and not living in the Spirit as you called us to. May we seek to build on the solid foundation of Christ, not on our own doings and workings, but on the doing and workings of Christ in us. And as we step out in faith, confident of the foundation that we step on, may you use us. May you use us to transform this world through your teachings as we live them out. Thank you for being our Savior, that you stand in our place, and you've united us through faith with Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray.